Let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we're so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the truth of what we've just sung, that Jesus now is strong to save, mighty to redeem the slave. And we pray that you might show us the Lord Jesus Christ on the pages of Scripture and teach us of him and his salvation toward us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're here tonight to observe the Lord's Supper together. And before we do, turn to Mark chapter 3 and verse 27. Mark 3, verse 27. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. How do you plunder a strong man's house? How do you plunder a strong man's house? And that question is easily answered, not just in the Bible, but by any warlord or pirate. Or anyone who's involved in security, maybe private security or a bodyguard. To plunder a strong man's house, you have to be stronger than the strong man. You have to bring more firepower than he has. If you are stronger, if you have enough superior firepower, then the plan to storm the castle almost invents itself as you go. So that, as it says in Luke, which is the parallel passage to this one, you can overpower him and take his armor. That's the way the Lord's words are recorded in Luke. Or here, you can tie up the strong man, as it says here, first binding the strong man and then plundering his house. And then you can plunder his goods at your leisure. If you're not more powerful than the strong man, if you lack superior firepower, then storming the strong man's castle and plundering his goods turns out to be an impossible task. And there's no plan clever enough. The best ones find a way to fail because you just don't have the strength. You don't have the firepower for it. And so it's not worth the bother. And so the whole issue of how to plunder a strong man's house boils down to a simple matter of power. And that brute fact, that harsh reality, is a big problem for human beings who we like to flatter ourselves as being neutral, free, able to decide for God or for Satan, for good or for evil, for heaven or for hell, who like to think of ourselves as an empty house with no occupants and not as a house occupied by Satan. Matthew chapter 12, verse 43, and I'll just turn there quickly, and this teaching is not included in Mark, but this was given on the same occasion of what we just read in Mark. It says this, Matthew 12, 43, "Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits, more wicked than itself, and they go and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will be also with this evil generation." Now that's a really interesting passage and kind of different from what we're used to thinking about. But catch the point, because it's using a demon-possessed person as an illustration. A demon-possessed person who's possessed by a demon. The demon leaves him, goes through waterless places, whatever that means, and then decides to come back to the person finds an empty house. There's nobody there. So he comes back in and also takes in a lot of his friends, seven other demons. And so the last state of the man is worse than the first, because when the demons left him, no one else came in. It was just an empty house waiting for even a worse evil. So that's interesting about a demon-possessed person, but the whole thing is an illustration, as the Lord says at the end, here for an evil and adulterous generation. This generation, the Lord says, who are not demon possessed for the most part, are like the last state of this man, a house occupied by not just one, but seven demons. And so it's an the demon-possessed person whose last state is worse than the first is an illustration of an evil generation whose chief and most evil sin is the sin of unbelief. So the Lord here is not saying that the generation of his day is all demon-possessed. They weren't, but he's saying they're like a person possessed by seven demons. In other words, they're not an empty house. They're not neutral. They are Satan's house of unbelief. So how do you plunder a strong man's house? Specifically, how do you plunder Satan's house of sin and unbelief? And the answer to that question is you can't. And for a very good reason, and that is you're too weak. You're not strong enough to do it. You're not strong enough to plunder that house, a house occupied by Satan. Are you stronger than Satan? He is the most powerful and the most beautiful and first in rank of all of God's creatures. Are you even more powerful than Michael, the archangel? It says in Jude 9, but Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Another verse that talks about things that we don't know very well. But it talks about Michael the archangel disputing with the devil over the body of Moses. Remember, the Lord told Moses to go up to a mountain and the Lord killed him. And the Lord is the one who buried Moses. But apparently Satan disputed about his body and Michael was involved in the struggle unseen by us of that body. And so here's Michael, full of holy wrath, full of righteous indignation in this struggle. And he wants to rebuke Satan himself, but he can't. He doesn't find the words. The words stick in his mouth to rebuke Satan. And so he says, well, the Lord rebuke you. And so Michael is not even strong enough to rebuke Satan himself. So are you more powerful even than Michael, the archangel? And I think the answer to that is I don't think so. These are all things that are far above you. So if you still want to plunder Satan's house when it comes to your house, yourself, and I hope that you still do, it ought to lead you to a question that's so logical and so necessary that you can barely suppress it. It has to be asked, even though it's a Sunday school question. It's a simple question. It's a question for kids, and usually the best questions and most profound and most helpful questions are that way, and that is this. Who is stronger than Satan? Who is stronger than Satan? And if you don't know, then you need to read the Gospel of Mark. And there you'll find that Jesus is stronger than Satan. Jesus is stronger than Satan. Or as John puts it in the epistle of 1 John 4:4, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Stronger is he who is in you, that's Christ in us, than he who is in the world. That is Satan. Mark is the shortest gospel of the four gospels. It's a gospel in a hurry. And so when you read about the Lord in the gospel of Mark, the Lord is always doing. He's always moving. He's always acting. Unlike the longer gospel of Matthew, which is in many other ways very much like the gospel of Mark, there's not much speaking in the recorded in Mark. There's not much of the Lord's teaching that's recorded in Mark. And when the Lord's teaching is included, like it is here in our passage, Mark chapter 3, verse 27, I think it's very important because Mark doesn't include very much of the Lord's teaching. He's always moving. He's always on the go, talking about what the Lord did on his way to the cross. And so when Mark records the Lord's words, it's good to sit up and listen. So let's look at this in Mark chapter 3, and we won't look at it in a whole lot of detail. But the occasion for this is the Lord's enemies, the Pharisees, tried to explain his ministry to the people around them, and he was drawing much attention from the people around them, to say the least. They tried to explain his ministry to the people as a false flag operation. Chapter 3, verse 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons." So a false flag operation, that's when somebody carries out an attack or an assault on something, and they do it to make it look like somebody else did it. So they frame the other person. And so it's something similar to that, that they're accusing Jesus of doing. Well, yes, he does cast out demons, but it's actually a big trick, because he's doing it not by the power of God, but he's doing it by the power of Beelzebul. And he's actually possessed by Beelzebul himself. And so the Lord responds to this accusation by rebuking them, saying, "You fools, you rebels, why such a stupid, complicated, poorly thought out conspiracy theory when there's a much more obvious and plausible explanation that's ready at hand, that's just staring you in the face, and that is Satan's house is being plundered. If Satan's house is divided, it will not stand. A house divided against itself will not stand. Everybody knows that. That's a truism. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. And that's what's happening, obviously. That's the thing that what people are seeing. They just need to believe what their eyes are telling them. That's what's happening, and not something so convoluted as what they're saying in their foolishness and rebellion. So Jesus is stronger than Satan. And that is why Jesus, and Jesus alone, plunders Satan's house. How does Jesus do it? How does he plunder Satan's house? How does he cast out demons? That's really what it's, especially in view when it's talking about plundering Satan's house. Does he do it by a ritual? Does he do it by a rigmarole? Well, no, it's very consistent, the way Jesus cast out demons, and the precedent for it is established very early on in the Gospel of Mark. And so turn to Mark chapter 1, verse 23, just turn over a few pages, and I think this is the first instance of the Lord casting out a demon in the Gospel of Mark. So verse 23 there in a synagogue in Capernaum. "Just then there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, 'What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" And the Lord somehow, we're speaking again of things we don't know much about, but he was almost like a magnet to these demon-possessed, and the demons would almost sort of like turn themselves in to the Lord. They understood his great power and his great authority and their own wickedness before him, and somehow they had that response to them. Verse 25, "And Jesus," and then here's how he did it, here's how he cast them out, "rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet,' and come out of him. And throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit came out with a loud voice, cried out with a loud voice, and came out of him. And they were all amazed, and they debated among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirit, and they obey him.' And immediately the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee." So how does he plunder Satan's house? Specifically, how does he cast out demons? That was the thing that's in view. With his words. With his words. And they're not magic words, like a formula, like a bibbidi-bobbidi-boo, you know, some kind of thing he's going to say that's going to have some kind of power. It's the plain meaning of his words. So look at the words that he said: "Be quiet and come out of him." That could not be any plainer. There's no politeness to it. It's just the plain language. Be quiet and come out of him. It's interesting. The Lord also does the same thing with the winds. When he fell asleep in the boat, and the disciples came to him very troubled, Mark chapter 4, verse 39, "And he got up and rebuked," same word, "the wind, and said to the sea, 'Hush, be still.'" Again, no magic words, just the plain meaning, and they're really simple words. "Hush, be still. And the wind died down and became perfectly calm. And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?' And they became very much afraid and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" And how else does Jesus plunder Satan's house? And not now so much for the demon possessed, which he did, but for those imprisoned in what in many ways is a far more secure prison than a demon-possessed person, and that is Satan's house of unbelief. How does he plunder that house? And the answer to that is, again, with his words and with the plain meaning of his words, by preaching good news. And again, the precedent for that is set very early in Mark, Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. "Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Mark chapter 1, verse 38. He said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. It's interesting here because Mark doesn't tell us what he's preaching. Mark is always in a hurry. He doesn't waste words. He didn't tell what he's preaching because he thinks you should know by now because of what you've read already. He's preaching the gospel. He's preaching the gospel. And in that way, setting prisoners free, not from demon possession, but from Satan's house of unbelief. There were many blind, lame, crippled, mute persons or parents with demon-possessed children. And what did the Lord do to solve their problem, to help them in their desperate need? He spoke a word to all those people. He spoke a word to all those people, and he healed and helped all kinds of people. But they all had this in common, that they had no recourse left. But they were just desperate enough to do the one thing that many around them would not do, and that is listen to his words. They were desperate to hear his words and to listen to his words and to believe them. They were like what we had recently in our Old Testament reading, if you're following along in the schedule, Isaiah chapter 53. "If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasures, and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of God, Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And one of the big points of the Sabbath day that was observed in Old Testament times was to stop speaking your own words and listen to what the Lord is saying from the mouth of the Lord. And all of the those who the Lord healed and helped had entered that Sabbath, so to speak, even if it wasn't the Sabbath day on that day. They stopped speaking their own word, and they were desperate enough to listen to what the Lord had to say. When Jesus went to heal the synagogue leader Jairus' daughter, how did he do it? How did he do it? She's dead there in her room. And how does he heal her? How does he raise her up? By speaking to her dead body, "Talitha kum, little girl, I say to you, arise." And what did the people around him do when he did that, when he tried to raise her by speaking to her, when he went in order to do that? Well, they did what people still do when God tells the dead to live. They laughed. It was foolishness to them to speak life to a person who is dead. So when you feel like Bartimaeus, the blind beggar by the side of the road, when he heard that Jesus was passing by and began to cry out, and many were sternly telling him, "Get out of the way, be quiet. Who do you think you are? Don't you know the teacher is busy?" He said, "No one can stop me. I'm going to put myself in his way. I'm going to cry out to him. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me." So when you cry out to the Lord and you say, "I need you to make me whole," his answer is always, "I do so by proclaiming the gospel to you. I do so by my words, the plain meaning of my words, and by speaking the gospel of grace to you." When Jesus plunders the strong man's house, he does it through preaching good news of his grace. He does it with his words, and it never stops through all aspects of our salvation, all aspects of his thoroughly plundering the strong man's house, going through all of his things and taking everything that he wants. And it's true even of sanctification, an aspect of our salvation, a growth in our holiness. That's an invasion of Satan's realm, or at least what Satan thinks is his realm. He certainly fights for it with all of his might and main, as if he's fighting for his own home turf. Jesus plunders his house by preaching grace, and it's the same today for you. When Jesus healed people, and I'll finish with this as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, he often also, he spoke to them, and that's been my point tonight, but he often took the trouble also to reach out and touch them as he spoke to them. And Mark takes the trouble, again, to record that in his gospel, just that little detail. He didn't do that every time. He certainly didn't have to do that. In fact, in one case, Mark chapter 3, the Lord made a special point of not touching a man while he healed him. He healed a man in a synagogue on the Sabbath with a withered hand, and he healed him by speaking to him without touching him. He told him to put his hand forth. But often when the Lord healed, he spoke and he also touched the person. So Mark chapter 1, verse 31, this is Peter's mother-in-law. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on him. Or the leper, and I think this one is especially poignant. Probably this leper had not been touched by people probably in years. Not very often would someone touch a leper because they were unclean. A leper came to Jesus, Mark 1:40, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." And moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Again, Jairus' daughter, Mark chapter 5 and verse 41, taking the child by the hand. That must have been quite a thing to see. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. So he touched her, and actually she was dead. He touched her hand, and he spoke to her. He spoke to her very plainly. In fact, he spoke to her, I think, in a language that was probably spoken in the home. Not in Greek, but in Aramaic, "Talitha kum," which is translated in Greek, or actually in English, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Mark chapter 6, verse 5, and this is when the Lord went to his hometown, Nazareth, and wasn't able to do many miracles because of the people's unbelief, because they had watched him grow up, and he was astounded at their unbelief. And it says in Mark 6, 5, he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And that was his custom. He often touched people when he healed them. And then finally, this one, which is memorable, Mark chapter 7 and verse 32. And they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty. And they implored him to lay his hand on him. And Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears. And after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva and looked up to heaven with a deep sigh. He said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened and the impediment of his tongue was removed and he began speaking plainly. And so again, the Lord touches and speaks. He touches and speaks, and he touches this man almost in a degrading way, if it weren't such a joyful thing, such a joyful event that the Lord healed him. He touches and he also speaks. Why did the Lord do that? Why did the Lord touch and also speak to people that he was healing? Well, maybe because touching them helped them listen, open their ears. Maybe because it helped them understand that he was speaking to them and not to somebody else who was hearing his voice. And so he reached out and touched them. Maybe when they saw the tenderness towards them of the Lord reaching out and touching them, it softened their hearts so that they listened. Maybe it helped them believe when it was difficult, like the man who said, "I do believe, help my unbelief." And a touch was something that could help them to believe. So the Lord often touched those he healed and helped while he spoke a word that was their salvation for them. That was an end to their problem. And then what did he do? Did he stay? No, he left. He left because the Gospel of Mark is one single dash to the cross. The Lord set his face resolutely to go to Jerusalem. So now the Lord's body is in heaven. He's been crucified. The sacrifice has been paid and it's done. He's been resurrected on the third day, and he's ascended on high. He's coming again to receive us to himself. The judge is standing right at the door. There's nothing left for him to do except just to come and receive us to himself. And he's left us instructions, a mission to do while he is away. But before he left, he took the trouble to establish a reminder. And that's what this is. It's a reminder. But it's a reminder that the Lord has established which would physically touch us. That's part of it. That's part of why it's a reminder, is because it touches you if you partake of it. You can't escape it in that way. He established a reminder for us which would physically touch us as his words are spoken into your ears. My body is for you. My blood is for forgiveness of sins. son, daughter, like he said to the man being let down on the pallet by his friends, your sins are forgiven. Rise, pick up your pallet, and walk. Those are the words by which Jesus plunders the strong man's house. There's no other way for the strong man's house to be plundered. Just that one. Just hearing and believing the Lord's words. And so tonight, as you partake of the Lord's Supper, as you're reminded of the Lord Jesus Christ, hear his words towards you as if he's speaking them himself. He is speaking them himself to you. Hear his words and believe in him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this memorial that the Lord Jesus established. We thank you that it reminds us that the Lord Jesus is a Savior, that he plunders Satan's house by speaking into our ears the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we might listen and that we might hear, that we might turn from any sin that would prohibit us from partaking, and especially the sin, the evil sin of unbelief, of listening to your words, that we'd repent of all of it and turn and believe in the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.